In the course of life, there are going to be times when we need doors open from God. And so maybe today you have a desperate situation. You say, how do I handle this? And there's a God in heaven that says, give me your burdens. And if we need a door opened in our lives, folks, God specializes in that. He is the Almighty Presider. God is in control. There are those down through the annals of time and history past who have learned that the hard way. How does it work when God opens the door?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, if you would. Nehemiah chapter 2. We started this book recently, and we're doing something unique by taking two services once a week and talking about this great, great book. There's so much in here about leadership. There's so much in here that we can relate to at this stage in our church's history as we are going through, again, another building project. But I don't really want to take and point out the building project stuff so much as how God opens doors through prayer, how there's going to be opposition whenever you endeavor to do something for God, about leadership. There's just all kinds of things in this tremendous book, the book of Nehemiah. And so we've finished chapter 1, and let's delve today into chapter 2, looking at the first 10 verses. It says, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me, given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. And now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. You know, as I look at these 10 verses today, as I looked at this passage this last week, there was a truth that I saw within it, and it's this. When God opens the door. How does it work when God opens the door? We'll be talking about that, but let's pray first. Father, we just pray now that thou wouldest just please bless this time in thy word. We pray that you'd help us to listen carefully to this passage and these scriptures. And Father, I'm just praying now that they would help us to learn some practical truths for life in the 21st century, things that we could put into practice that would help us and help us to serve thee better. Please now help us most of all to learn how it works when you open the door and what our part is. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the previous chapter of Nehemiah, we find in chapter 1 that Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. In other words, he was the food taster. He would bring beverage to the king, King Artaxerxes. The year was about 450 BC. Persia was the world power. Israel had been conquered over 100 years earlier, and actually 100 years earlier than this, they had been given permission through the first king of the new empire, Cyrus, to return back and rebuild the city. But there were some who were dragging their feet, and the house of God had been barely built. And the city wall around Jerusalem had not been built at all. It was lying in ruins the way it had been over 100 years earlier, 150 years earlier, when Nebuchadnezzar had come to town and destroyed the city and carried many of the Jewish people back captive to Babylon at that time. And so we find Israel in a mess at this particular time, and nobody really seeming to care, except one man we know by the name of Nehemiah. He's doing his job one day there in the palace at Shushan, and he's brought a message from his brother, as far as we know, Hanani. And this brother of Nehemiah says it's bad back there in Jerusalem. I mean, the city is lying waste, and it continually gets attacked, and they take stuff because there's no city wall around it, and people are mocking. There's jokes being told about it. There are reproach to the whole area over there. And most people didn't care, but Nehemiah did. He sat down and he wept, he fasted, he mourned, and then he prayed every spare minute he had to the God of heaven. He said, Lord, we deserve this. We deserve it. We had it coming. You were warning us through the prophets through all those centuries. We weren't listening, and now this has come upon us, but we repent now. We are sorry. And you have promised, Lord, that if we'll get right and we'll turn our focus back to your city and to your temple, that you'll hear our prayers and you'll restore it all. And so I pray to you unto you now, O dear God, please restore all this. We find out that the last part of chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. That's Artaxerxes. He says, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah had such a burden to go back to Jerusalem and to restore it to its once greatness. There was a song years ago entitled, I Left My Heart in San Francisco. Some of you remember that old song? Well, Nehemiah's heart wasn't in San Francisco, but I'll guarantee you, it was in Jerusalem. He'd never been there. He wasn't born there. But it was the city of his fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers. And you can take the Jew out of his country, but you can't take the country out of the Jew. He still had a heart for Jerusalem back there. His heart was there. Now, ironically, there in Persia, he had everything a man could want. I mean, if we were to be carnal about this, I mean, if he was carnal, there was nothing he lacked. Anything he wanted, he had right there as the spokesman of the White House, so to speak, Shushan the palace. He had this great position, but it didn't matter. His heart was there in Jerusalem. He had a heart for his nation. And may I say, especially at this time of the year, do you have a heart for your nation? Do you love your country? Are you burdened about the direction we're taking? Are you burdened about what's taking place morally in this country and economically in this country and politically in this country? It's a mess. You know, I read this recently. I just want to share it with you. Years ago, the 83rd Congress set aside a small room in the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., just off the rotunda, for private prayer, the private prayer and meditation of members of Congress. The room is always open when Congress is in session, but it's not open to the public, just the Congress. The room's focal point is a stained glass window showing George Washington kneeling in prayer, and behind him is etched the words from Psalm 16:1, Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And then over in the Senate building, you find this phrase on the walls, In God we trust, opposite of where the President of the Senate sits. And then, in the Supreme Court, above the head of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court are the Ten Commandments. Over in the Washington Monument, and if you've been there several times like I have, you've seen all this. Engraved on the metal cap on the top of the Washington Monument are the words, Praise be to God. Lining the walls of the stairwell going up are such biblical phrases as, Search the Scriptures, Holiness unto the Lord, Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he'll not depart from it, and others. Over across the reflective pool, you find the Lincoln Memorial. All kinds of references there are made to God and scriptures. And then there's a Jefferson Memorial where a quote from Jefferson on the wall says, Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. Well, we read these things, and they're inscribed in the walls of our buildings, and they were in the hearts of our founding fathers, and yet what is happening in our nation today? Well, the United States is rapidly becoming the very first post-industrial nation on the globe. All great economic empires eventually become fat and lazy and squander the great wealth that their forefathers had left them. But at the pace at which America is accomplishing this, it's absolutely amazing. It was America that was at the forefront of the Industrial Revolution. It was America that showed the world how to mass produce everything from automobiles to televisions to airplanes. It was a great American manufacturing base that crushed Germany and Japan in World War II. But now we are witnesses to the deindustrialization of America. Tens of thousands of factories have left the United States in the past decade alone. Millions upon millions of manufacturing jobs have been lost in that same time period. The United States has become a nation that consumes everything in sight and yet produces increasingly little. Do you know that our biggest export is today? Waste paper. Yes, trash is the number one thing that we ship out to the rest of the world as we voraciously blow our money on whatever the rest of the world wants to sell us. The United States has become bloated and spoiled, and our economy is now just a shadow of what it once was. Once upon a time, America could literally outproduce the rest of the world combined. Today, that's no longer true, but Americans sure do consume more than anyone else in the world. If the deindustrialization of America continues at this current pace, what possible kind of future are we going to be leaving to our children? Well, let me read on. Any great nation throughout history has been great at making things. So if the United States continues to allow its manufacturing base to erode at a staggering pace, how in the world can the U.S. continue to consider itself to be a great nation? We have created the biggest debt bubble in the world, in the history of the world, in an effort to maintain a very high standard of living. But the current state of affairs is not anywhere close to sustainable. Every single month, America goes into more debt, and every single month, Americans get poorer. So what happens when this debt bubble pops? The deindustrialization of the United States should be a top concern for every man, woman, and child in the country. But sadly, most Americans do not have any idea what's going on around them. Here are the facts. The United States has lost approximately 42,000 factories since 2001. About 75% of those factories employed over 500 people when they were still in operation. Dell Incorporated, one of America's largest manufacturers of computers, has announced plans to dramatically expand its operations in China with an investment of over $100 billion over the next decade. In 2008, 1.2 billion cell phones were sold worldwide. How many of them were manufactured in the United States? Zero. According to a new study conducted by the Economic Policy Institute, if the U.S. trade deficit with China continues to increase at the current rate it's at, the U.S. economy will lose over 500,000 jobs this year alone. As of the end of this month, the U.S. trade deficit with China has risen 18% compared to the same time period a year ago. The U.S. has lost a total of about 6 million manufacturing jobs in the last 10 years. Currently, less than 12 million Americans work in manufacturing. And the last time less than 12 million employees or Americans were employed in manufacturing was before World War II. The United States has lost a third of its manufacturing in the past 10 years, one-third. Printed circuit boards are used in tens of thousands of different products, and Asia now produces 84% of them worldwide. The United States spends approximately $4 on Chinese goods for every $1 that Chinese spend on goods from the U.S. Our prominent economics is projecting that the Chinese economy will be three times larger than the U.S. economy, three times larger by the year 2040. Imagine a country we bailed out in World War II. And number 12, the U.S. Census Bureau says that 43.6 million Americans are now living in poverty, and according to them, that's the highest number of poor Americans since records have been kept of this. How many millions more Americans are going to become unemployed before we all admit that we have a very, very serious problem on our hands? How many once great manufacturing cities are going to become rotting war zones like Detroit and others before we understand that we are committing national economic suicide? America is in deep, deep trouble, folks. It's time to wake up. Bottom line is we need God. We've gotten away from God, and our days of in God we trust, like we find on the walls of our and shrines of our great memorials in Washington, D.C., is become a thing of the past. Are you burdened about that? Nehemiah was burdened about that. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed. And as we find chapter 2 opening up, we find out God begins to move. As we consider how God opens the door, we see, first of all, what I call the Almighty Presider. That is God who is presiding over the affairs of man, who is sovereign in his dealings. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 1, I want to show you something. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4, After Nehemiah had gotten the bad news, he says, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted," notice this, "and prayed before the God of heaven." The Jewish people had a problem. Nehemiah knew who was in control. He knew who to go to. Well, notice in verse number 11 of this chapter, Nehemiah 1:11, he's finishing his prayer here as it's recorded in his journal. He says, "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants," there were others praying with him, "who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant himself this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Who's this man? Well, that was the king, Artaxerxes. He said, "I was the king's cupbearer." Then you get into chapter 2 and notice verse number 4. He's talking to the king. "Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request?" Nehemiah says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Notice, he's going to the right person, the one who presided over everything. And if we need a door opened in our lives, folks, God specializes in that. He is the Almighty Presider. God is in control. There are those down through the annals of time and history past who have learned that the hard way. One of them was called Nebuchadnezzar, the fellow I spoke of just a moment ago. Nebuchadnezzar set himself up as some big shot, was boasting about how he had built this world power, how he thought he was the cat's pajamas. And God said, "Oh, really?" And God reminded him of who was in control. God allowed him to have a dream, and in the dream, God told him, "This is going to happen if you don't repent." Daniel interpreted that dream for him in Daniel chapter 4. And in verse 17, he said, "That the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." What is Daniel saying here? He's saying, "God is sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar. You better watch out. You're going down." Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't watch out, and he went down, and he turned into a beast before God recovered him after 7 years and gave him his sanity back. But Daniel made quite a true statement here when he said, "The living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." You see, God is sovereign. Now, what do we mean when we say God is sovereign? Well, we mean that God is in control. It means he is ruling in the affairs of man, that it's going to be God's way. God has a plan for humanity. Don't wring your hands as you see this thing unfold worldwide and you say, "What's this world coming to?" God is still on his throne. He is sovereign. We read in Psalm 135 and verse 6, where the psalmist says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places." That means anywhere, everywhere, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he. God's in control, doing as it pleases him. Jesus said in Matthew 6:10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." He's praying here what we know to be this model prayer. Some call it the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer. But he's saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Good way to pray. And so we need to pray for the will of God to be done because God is almighty. And he presides in the affairs of men. God delights in presiding over things or opening doors or answering prayers as his people pray. Now, what Nehemiah was asking for here was, it was next to impossible. He was the king's right-hand man. They were good friends. He had somebody he could trust who wouldn't let him be poisoned to death. And he wasn't about to let him go. He was a cupbearer. But God intervened. I'm going to preach a sermon one day called Just But God. There are places in the Bible where it just says, "But God." And there are so many times when we just try and do it ourselves. You know what I mean by that? We have this predicament and we say, "Well, I'm going to have to scheme and I'm going to have to manipulate. I'm going to have to connive and pull strings. I'm going to have to work behind the scenes and coerce and trick this person into doing this," and whatever it might be, when we really just need to take it to God and say, "Lord, would you open a door here? I have a boss who's being stubborn. Lord, would you work on his heart? I have a mate who's being stubborn. I have a roommate who's being stubborn." Maybe you have one of those. Somebody you know in your life that's just flat being ornery. Well, tell God on him, all right? That's what I'm saying here. Nehemiah took Artaxerxes before the throne of God and said, "You have got to open a heart here." Maybe you have a rebellious wife. Have you thought of praying for her? Maybe you have a rebellious husband. Have you ever thought of praying for him?
Maybe it's a rebellious employee. God says, let me at him, all right? I mean, God can open doors. And Nehemiah took it before the throne. Now, by the way, God is going to do this in his time. I'm going to show you how long it took here in just a moment. And may I say, secondly, as you're praying for whoever it might be, a man, maybe you're praying for a husband who's stubborn. You don't tell him you're praying for him. I'm asking God to straighten you out. Honey, why are you fasting? I'm praying God would straighten you out. Don't do that. That's a Pharisee. That's a Pharisee. God's not going to honor that. That's also condescending. You do it quietly. You do it discreetly. But whoever is a thorn in the flesh in your life, you pray for them. Nehemiah had a burden here, and Artaxerxes the king was the key to this whole thing. God had to open a door. It wasn't going to be easy. The Persian people, the Medes and the Persians, were very, very stubborn people. In fact, they had a proverb in Persia. I think it's repeated three times in the Bible. In Daniel 6:8, it says, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." You ever read that in the Bible? When the Persians said something, that was it. They were set in their ways and they weren't about to change. That was Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah here had quite a task ahead of him. He was not about to be let go by this king. It was absolutely impossible. Notice the last part of verse 11 in chapter 1. He says, "I was the king's cupbearer." Notice the line above that. He said, "Grant him," and speaking of himself, "mercy in the sight of this man." That man being Artaxerxes. He said, "Lord, you've got to change his heart. Change this situation, Lord, so that I can do your will." You ever prayed that before? You wanted to do the will of God, but there was something or somebody standing in the way, and you knew God would have to intervene. So we see, first of all, this almighty presider when it comes to opening doors. But secondly, we see this allowed pause. God allows these pauses before he opens doors. We've got to understand that. It doesn't happen overnight normally. And oftentimes we get impatient, don't we? And oftentimes we quit praying. We give up. It's just not going to happen. But you have not prayed until you've learned to wait. May I say that again? You haven't learned to pray until you have learned to wait. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8, it says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit." When it comes to praying, we're going to have to wait. And we'll see this end result. It'll be better than the beginning of it, but we're going to have to be patient in spirit. Nehemiah had to wait. Now, how long did he have to wait? Well, turn back to chapter 1 again and notice in verse number 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year," that is the 20th year of Artaxerxes, "as I was in Shushan the palace." Now, he mentions the time period here. Chislu, the month of Chislu. Now, we haven't celebrated anything in Chislu lately, so this isn't exactly an American month, but it was a Jewish month, the name of a Jewish month, and it'd correlate with our December, all right, our 12th month of the year. But it wasn't their 12th month of the year. So we know it was in December that he gets this visit from his brother, tells all the bad stuff going on there in Jerusalem. Nehemiah gets burdened. He begins to fast and weep and mourn and pray. And you say, did God answer his prayer just like that? Well, skip now to chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes." So same year, but a different month. Now, Nisan to the Jewish people was the month April. So we're talking from December to April. We're talking about 4 months. It didn't happen overnight. I'm telling you, Nehemiah prayed for a while. By the way, the book of Nehemiah is just simply the diary of Nehemiah recording how this all took place. And the chapter divisions and the verses were put there later on by man. And so chapter 1, verse 11, closes with Nehemiah praying. Chapter 2 opens up 4 months later. Notice there's nothing written in between them. You say, well, why? Because nothing happened. Nothing happened. You ever pray and nothing happens? I mean, you're praying earnestly here, but nothing happens. Why? Because most of the time, mark it down, most of the time waiting goes with prayer. They go together. They're Siamese twins. Waiting goes with prayer. Many years ago, there was a man by the name of Phillips Brooks. And Phillips Brooks was the fellow who wrote A Little Town of Bethlehem. And one day a friend of his came into the room where Phillips Brooks was pacing the floor like a caged lion. He said, "Preacher," he said, "what's wrong?" Brother Brooks said, with anguish on his face, looked at his friend and he said, "Well, I'm in a big hurry, but I'm afraid God isn't." You ever felt that way? I'm in a big hurry, but I'm afraid God's not. George Mueller, a great man of prayer back in England many, many years ago, had a favorite verse, Psalm 37:25, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. But in his Bible, in the margin, he wrote next to that verse, "And so are the stops. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and so are the stops." Sometimes it's not steps that we're going to be taking, but stops we're going to be experiencing. In Luke 21 and verse 19, Jesus said, "In your patience possess ye your souls." So how do we deal with it while we're waiting? Well, we're patient. And for Nehemiah here, the answer didn't come on Monday or Friday or the following week or the following month. I mean, month after month after month went by. And finally, Nehemiah is probably beginning to wonder, "God, are you listening? Lord, are you going to answer this prayer? Are you going to change this man's heart? Are you going to open this door? Are you listening? Are you listening?" But waiting goes with prayer because they're Siamese twins. The Bible often says, "Watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray." We read in James 1:4, "But let patience have her perfect work." And so let patience be complete. That's what that word "perfect" means in our Bible. Now, what do we do while we're waiting and praying? Well, it's very important that we understand this. We have a good attitude. We have a good attitude. In chapter 2 and verse number 1, Nehemiah says, "It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king." Now catch this little part. "Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." Notice, he had never been sad in the presence of his boss. He'd come in with a smile on his face, a skip in his walk, a cheery, "Good morning, boss. How are you doing?" He had never before been sad in his presence. But for 4 months, he's carrying this burden. And silently, in the dark and in the shadows, he's weeping and he's mourning and he's fasting. But the king never knew it. He had never been sad in his presence. You know some folks, and they're drama queens. You know what I mean by that? "Oh, I'm having it so rough. Oh, poor, poor little me," you know. And everywhere they go, this pity party follows them. I mean, it's all about them. They like attention. In Matthew 6 and verse 16, Jesus said, "Moreover, when you fast," that's what Nehemiah was doing, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." In other words, God's not going to bless them for that. They got their reward down here trying to impress everybody else. Can you imagine what losers these people were that Jesus was referring to? Must have been Pharisees. Disfiguring their faces, going around like this, and, "Oh, what's wrong?" "Oh, no, I'm okay." "No, what's wrong?" "Well, you know, I'm fasting, but don't tell anyone." Like they didn't want anyone to know. And then they go on and get somebody else and, "Don't tell anyone, but I'm fasting." And they'll go on, "Don't tell anyone, but I'm fasting." And the Bible says, verily, they have their reward. You know, I went to Bible college with a fella. He wasn't this bad, but I'm telling you, he'd come into the class some mornings and he'd kind of be yawning and stretching and he'd look at the rest of us guys and he'd say, "You know, fellas, there's just nothing like an all-night prayer meeting to get you close to God." And I was thinking, you know, aren't you spiritual, okay? That's so prideful, folks. We don't want to be like that. Have that long face. That's not the Christian face, by the way. Nehemiah had never been sad in the presence of the king. That wasn't his face. He wasn't like that. But may I say to you, nobody's perfect, all right? And one day he forgets himself. He forgets to be cheerful as he goes into the king. And we find in the last part of verse number 1, he says, "I had not been before time sad in his presence." Verse 2, "Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad? Seeing thou art not sick, this is nothing else but sorrow of heart." Notice Nehemiah says, "Then I was very sore afraid." You say, "Well, why?" Because nobody was supposed to be sad in the presence of the king. You could be put to death for that. The king didn't want a gloomy Gus around him. He didn't want a bad luck Schleprock. He didn't want some pessimist around him. And so Nehemiah knows he's in trouble. He's been caught here. But wait, God is moving. And this is how God's going to open the door and get Nehemiah back to Jerusalem. Because really, at this point on, Nehemiah's waiting was over. We find in Hebrews 10:36, it says, "For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise." When God opens doors, here's how it works. You pray, you wait, you have a good attitude. We get patience in the process. And after we've done the will of God, it says we might receive the promise. Now, why are there sometimes delays when we're asking God to open a door, to change somebody's heart, to do something in our lives? Well, number one, it could be that God is preparing other factors. And there are other things, there are other people, there are other scenarios that just aren't in place yet. And so we've got to wait on God for God to do that. That was the case with Joseph. Joseph was in that dungeon for all that time, years, no doubt praying that God would get him out of there, but there were so many other factors that God was working behind the scenes with Pharaoh and Potiphar and the drought and Jacob and the brothers back home, and all those things had to come into place before God could answer that prayer. Secondly, we might find a delay because God's trying to refine us and build patience in us and build integrity in us, like he did in Moses. Moses waited 40 years for God to use him. Or, thirdly, sometimes spiritual battles cause delays. And I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but we find Daniel, who's kind of wrapped up in the same time period, same situation, praying just like Nehemiah did, but only years earlier. And he spends 3 weeks fasting and mourning and crying out to God. And we find out that there was an answer that was supposed to come to him right away, but there was this spiritual battle between the messenger and the devil, and it didn't get to Daniel until 3 weeks later. Regardless of what the reason is, we find in Psalm 33:20, "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." And that's a promise. Just wait for God. So we see this allowed pause. But thirdly, we see this analyzed plan. Now, while Nehemiah is waiting here, he does a wise thing. He makes plans for when the door opens. You know, if you're going to add on to your house, or if you're going to remodel your kitchen, or if you're going to remodel a bathroom, you really should make a plan. Whether it's remodeling a bedroom or building a skyscraper, you need a plan, don't you? We had a plan when we built this building. Those of you who built it might smile because it wasn't much of a plan. It was 3 pages of a blueprint, and we just kind of made up the rest as we went along. But it was a far cry better than the napkin we drew the first drawing on, amen? We had a plan. And if you want God to open a door, you really need to make a plan. Leaders prepare. Notice here in Nehemiah 2, now we pick it up in verse 3. He says, "I was very sore afraid and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said unto the king, if it please the king," now he's got a plan, here's his plan, "if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." Well, the king goes on and says, how long is it going to be? He gives him a time period. He asks for some other things as well. But notice here, there's this analyzed plan. As we wait on God and pray that the Lord would open doors, we should be going forward with some plans. Are you a planner? You know, Jesus said that the children of this generation are wiser. The children of the world are wiser than God's people quite often. That's really a sad indictment upon us. You know, the world can make a cartoon, for example. If you ever watched an old Tom and Jerry, do you know how many hours are put in drawing and planning and matching up voices to make 5 seconds of a cartoon? It's an incredible amount of planning. Well, of all people, God's people should be planners. You say, but Pastor, we have faith. We ought to just walk by faith. Well, faith's not a substitute for a lack of planning. Never has been. We don't find that principle here in the book of Nehemiah. Every service we have here, we plan. Every sermon that I stand behind this sacred desk and deliver, there's been preparation. And really, in God's economy, faith without works is dead. We read that in the Bible. And so a leader thinks things through. Nehemiah, by the way, was a businessman. I was a businessman before I got saved. I'm thankful for that. It's good to think like a businessman thinks. That's not carnal. Not carnal at all. The Bible says we should not be slothful in business. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. We have a God who honors orderly thinking and getting our ducks in a row. Now, this was Nehemiah's diary, so he's sharing with us what's in his heart. And we find some very interesting things here. Notice verse 2 as we back up. I want to point this out. It says, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Notice this part. Nehemiah says, then I was sore afraid. So he's narrating the scenario as it was going along, and he stops, and he tells how he's feeling. Here's what was happening. Here's what he was feeling. In verse number 3, he said, well, why shouldn't I feel this way when my city, the city of my fathers, is consumed with fire? Notice in verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? And then again, he tells us his feelings. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Kind of interesting there. He's narrating, talking about what's going on, and then he's talking about what's going on in his heart. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven in verse 4. He prayed for wisdom. He prayed for some words. I mean, this was it. You ever had God open a door? Something you've been praying for? You're finally face to face with the person that you need to have this showdown with? And you say, oh God. You whisper it. You don't say it audibly. But in your heart of hearts, you say, help me. Lord, give me the words to say here. Please help me. I've been waiting for this. Well, this was it. 4 months of waiting were over. It was finally time to make his request. In verse 5, Nehemiah says, I said unto the king, if it please the king, notice how respectful he is, and if thy servant, notice how he demotes himself, have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, under the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. That was the plan. Now notice verse 6. Interesting. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him. I don't know why he added that. Maybe they were whispering back and forth. Maybe the king was kind of against it, but the queen felt sorry for Nehemiah. I don't know what was being said. You know, maybe the queen said, well, he might not come back, honey. I don't know. But he adds this, the queen sitting next to him there, the queen sitting by him in verse 6. Now, the king said unto him in verse 6, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So he asks a very honest question, and I think he asks Nehemiah this because he doesn't want him to be gone forever. This was a good man. This is a good employee. He didn't want to lose him here. And so he says, how long are you going to be gone? Well, the last part of verse 6, he says, and I set him a time. Notice, again, Nehemiah had been planning this all out. If this door opened up, he knew how long it was going to take. It was all pre-planned. God honors planning. Nehemiah was a planner. My Bible says in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And so here's Nehemiah. He's going out by faith, but he's not going out haphazardly. You know, we have a young man in our church here who went to the Twin Cities here over a year ago to plant a church in the greater metropolitan area down there. He planned and planned and planned and planned before he went. Now, he went out by faith, but he went out with a plan. And he's been incorporating many of the things this church has been doing for years because he had this plan. Jesus in Luke 14, 28 said, which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. That'd be embarrassing, wouldn't it? So we should have a plan. By the way, George Washington is known as the first president of our nation. But he was a surveyor before he was that. He surveyed the 10 square miles that make up Washington, D.C. or District of Columbia. And knowing the future of that parcel of land there, bought a lot of land himself personally and made a fortune off it later on. Do you plan? God help us to be planners. God, by the way, is a planner. God has what we call the plan of salvation. We were studying it earlier today in our Bible class about how God, in the early chapters of the Bible, told that he was going to send his Son into the world to shed blood on Calvary's cross and pay the price for our sins. Calvary wasn't an accident. The only way you'll get to heaven is by putting your faith in that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, because it was foreknown in the mind of God as to be God's payment for our sins. We read in Acts 2:23, speaking of Christ, it says, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You know, those Jews thought they'd put Christ to death, but that was all part of God's plan. Determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so God even has a plan to save our souls. If you've been saved, while you're waiting on Him, get a plan. While you're praying, get a plan. You know, I've seen a lot of discouraged Christians down through the years who were disillusioned by their step of faith. They stepped out by faith with no plan, and bad things happened. They never thought it through. Now, at the same time, we need a balance. Don't get so calculated that you freeze and never move forward because you're always planning. I call it analysis paralysis. I'm thinking of a preacher I know that never takes a step of faith because he's always analyzing things to death. God can't steer a car that's not moving. But let me also remind you in Proverbs 19:21, it says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. God ultimately has a perfect will, and all we want is for the will of the Lord to be done. So we find out here that Nehemiah had a plan. And it involves an army. It involves somebody who's going to give him trees and lumber and stones and protection, all these kind of things. We find in verse number 7 here, he says, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Jerusalem. In other words, send me a letter of permission. I'm going to have to have that. In verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace. He said, I've got to have some lumber. And he goes on and he says in verse 9, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave him the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Maybe that was his idea as well. The point is, Nehemiah had an analyzed plan. We see that. But finally, what we see is what I call anticipated persecution. He's going to get persecuted. That is not unusual. That is the norm. I had someone tell me a while back, Pastor, you've got somebody slandering you. Well, it doesn't surprise me, because that's really part of the package anytime you try and do anything for God. Nehemiah got on his mule, rode 800 miles, and before he got off it, there was trouble. Notice in verse number 10 here, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Sanballat and Tobiah, boo-hiss, we're going to see them over and over and over again here. They are negos. Negative people who oppose God's plan. And really, this is to be anticipated, this persecution here. Elijah suffered persecution of Jezebel. Micaiah suffered persecution of Ahab and false prophets. Daniel suffered persecution, thrown into the lion's den. Jeremiah was thrown down a well. Paul, man, you name it, it happened to him. By the way, there are those who preach a health and wealth gospel, that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy all the time. Well, then Paul was a miserable failure because he was neither of those things ever. He was persecuted, though, however, all the time. Jesus Christ was continually persecuted. There were millions of our Anabaptist forefathers who were persecuted. Many of those. My Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. But may I say, if you walk by faith, you're going to encounter the hostility of those who don't walk by faith. Your faith is going to be a rebuke to them. It's going to be like salt in a wound or bright light in the eyes. It's going to be irritating to them. It's a silent rebuke to them. And so you're going to get some opposition. You're going to get some criticism. May I say to you, that does not mean you're out of God's will all the time. Now, sometimes, yes. But it may mean you're actually in the will of God, period. So as God opens doors, we've seen an almighty presider. We've seen an allowed pause. We've seen analyzed planning. And we've seen this anticipated persecution. And in the course of life, there are going to be times when we need doors open from God. And we're going to need to look at the pattern here that we find in the book of Nehemiah. You might have a nasty boss, and you need God to do something. It might be this coworker that's being a pain to you, and you need God to do something. It might be a friendship that has gone sour, and you need God to do something in the heart of that person. It might be a thorn in the side from some negative person. It might be a child who's wayward. It might be a spouse who's giving you a hard time. It might be a parent. It could be anything. But you need God to open a door and change a heart in that person.
Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China many years ago, said it is possible to move the hearts of men by prayer alone. That's quite a statement. It is possible to move the hearts of men by prayer alone. We can't change hearts, folks. We can't change people, period. We can only change the way we react to them and ask God to change them through prayer. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." That Hebrew word there for rivers of water actually speaks of a dug channel or a canal, something that was steered in a certain direction on purpose. And the Bible tells us the heart of a king is like that. God can steer it, God can turn it whithersoever he will. And so maybe today you have a desperate situation. You say, how do I handle this? And there's a God in heaven that says, give me your burdens. Give me your burdens. I specialize in working things like this out. I specialize in opening doors. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.